Okay, so starting the book of Ezra today, and you know if I'm looking to this side, I'm looking at you. You're the only one. Book of Ezra, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2, returning to Jerusalem. So as we closed 2 Chronicles last week, the southern kingdom of Judah had gone into captivity to the Babylonians. And so it was kind of a little bit of a bummer. But then we saw at the end about how the writer of 2 Chronicles brought out about Cyrus's proclamation. That's really where we're going to pick up today. But the thing we have to remember kind of in the context of world history is the Babylonians were really the first major world power. I mean, they were the bosses. But their power is gone. Their time has passed. And we're going to see more of them once we get to the books of Daniel and Isaiah and other things. But for our purposes here today, their time is over. And so the Medo-Persian Empire is now in control. Now, to kind of give you a short little history lesson on the powers of the world from now to the end of time, turn with me to the book of Daniel. I know you guys were getting ahead and already were in Ezra. But turn right to the book of Daniel, because in Daniel, as you go past Psalms, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel's right after, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. And he dreams of this image, of this big man made up of different pieces of metal. And so he wanted to know what this dream was all about, and Daniel, by the Spirit of the Lord, was able to interpret it for him. And really, it's the major world powers from now until the end of time. And so it's kind of good for us to kind of get in our minds what time period is this we're talking about with Ezra to see this dream. So Daniel chapter 2, looking at starting in verse 31, Daniel now is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, who was the one who took Judah into captivity, the southern kingdom. It says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, and its chest of and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So pretty cool stuff here. And the thing about Nebuchadnezzar, what he was doing is he had this dream, but either he couldn't really remember it when he woke up, or he was testing the guys, but he called everyone to come forward to him, all his magicians, his dream interpreters, his astrologers, and he said, "Not only do I want the interpretation, but I want to know what I dreamt about." And they all said, "We can't do this. You're out of your mind." And so Nebuchadnezzar, he was a guy, as we're going to see in Daniel, who was real hot-headed. He said, "Kill them all." And so Daniel got his guys together and said, "Guys, we got to pray. Rakshak, Benny, let's pray." And so God gave him the interpretation. Daniel goes before King Nebuchadnezzar, says, "Hey, king, this is what you dreamt. And now here's the interpretation in verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So the image, the head of gold, was the Babylonians, the first major world power. They were of gold. No one was like them. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule the earth." So the second kingdom, which is inferior to yours, was what Daniel saw, had a chest and arms of silver. That is the kingdom we're going to be dealing with tonight. They're called the Medo-Persians. They were a combination of the Medes and the Persians. Notice how there's two arms in the vision, and so there were two kingdoms that went together. And then the third kingdom, the belly of bronze and the thighs, that's going to be Alexander the Great, who later on is going to take over the Medes and the Persians. And then it's going to go on down to the legs of iron, and that is going to be the Roman Empire. Very brutal kingdom who ruled with power. And then we have a break. There was a break in time. There has not been a major world power since the Romans. And what's going to happen as we go on down to those toes, if we move on there in verse 39, a third kingdom of bronze, we said that was going to be Alexander the Great. which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And that was the Romans, if there ever was one. They went around crushing people. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. You shall, as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, we believe this is going to be the revived Roman Empire. Once the church is taken away, there's going to be these 10 nations getting together underneath the Antichrist. Some say, well, maybe the European Union is kind of the start of that. We don't know. Hopefully, you know, we won't be here to see this happen. But this is going to be kind of that one world government at the end, with these 10 powers controlling it. But this is where it gets really exciting. It says, and in these days, these kings, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. See, if you go back to verse 35, what happens at the end is this stone that was cut without hands, it strikes the image and breaks the whole image to pieces, and then it becomes this mountain which fills the whole earth. That's the return of Christ. That's the second coming of Christ. He is that stone cut without hands. He destroys all the things of the earth, all the kingdoms of the earth, and he rules in the millennial kingdom. And then the new heaven, the new earth, and he rules forevermore. And it kind of wraps up history. So that's kind of a quick prophecy lesson right there. I feel proud. I understand a little bit of Daniel. Exciting stuff. But it's neat to kind of see where we are. So we're in the chest of silver and the arms of silver. The Medo-Persian Empire, they're the controlling factor right now. So back to the book of Ezra, if you will go with me, to Ezra chapter 1. And again, we need some little history to start off. A few things to look at. The book of Ezra is really divided up into two main parts. The first part, as we see up here on this screen, starts in 538 BC. That's what we're going to look at tonight. 538 years before Christ. Zerubbabel is one of the main players. He is basically the guy who was sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He is going to head up the group that is coming out of captivity and going back to Jerusalem. Jeshua, or also, he's also called Joshua. He's the high priest. And then Haggai and Zechariah are prophets during this time. And this encompasses chapters 1 through 6. That's what we'll look at. Chapters 1 through 6, we're not looking at them tonight, but this is the first section of the book of Ezra. Then, the next thing that happens, and we're going to do something a little different, we'll take a break after chapter 6, and we'll look at the book of Esther on Wednesday nights. Because the book of Esther actually fits between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And that takes place from 486 to 480 BC. I don't expect you to remember these dates, but just to kind of get an idea. And then the second part of Ezra is when Ezra actually shows up. Ezra himself doesn't show up to chapter 7. So chapter 7 through 10, Ezra takes control. He's sent to really enforce the law of Moses there in Jerusalem. And this is going to be in 458 BC, 80 years after the first return. And then after Ezra, we'll see the book of Nehemiah beginning in 446 BC. Now, the book of Ezra really is all about is reestablishing the temple, building the temple once again. And then the book of Nehemiah is about building the walls. Okay, hopefully you gathered something of that. Now, Ezra chapter 1, the Lord stirs up Cyrus. Verse 1 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Again, the year was 538 BC. And Cyrus the king of Persia was also known as Cyrus the Great. And though we don't want to view the Bible as only a history book, because it is devotional, it helps us in our relationship with the Lord, it is a history book. It is. We have to remember that. That's what separates Christianity from everything else. It takes place in history. It's a real thing with real people. It's not somebody's ideas of how things should be. I quote from Stan Evers. He says, in the British Museum, there is a clay barrel that was found in Babylon, known as the Cyrus Cylinder, which recounts the victories of Cyrus the Great and his policy of permitting his citizens to return to their various homelands. This cylinder confirms that Cyrus gave the Jews permission to go home and rebuild their temple. Very interesting. You see, the Medo-Persian Empire, they had a different idea from the Babylonians. What the Babylonians would do is they captured somebody and they would take them to all different lands so that they couldn't really rebel. They kind of thought, well, you know, we don't know these people, kind of taking them out of their element. The Medo-Persians had a different idea. They said, why don't we let people go home? Why don't we kind of practice religious tolerance? That way the people will kind of be happy underneath us and we'll have a more peaceful kingdom. So that was the habit of Cyrus the Great, is to let people go on home to their home countries and practice their own religion, and therefore to make more loyal subjects. And that was part of the reason why Cyrus let the people go back home. Now notice, it says in verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The thing is, Jeremiah, the prophet, had promised that this captivity would not be forever, that the people would return to the land. So turn with me, if you would, turn right to the book of Jeremiah now. We'll turn around a little bit today and kind of see how this all ties in. If you go to Isaiah, then the next book is Jeremiah. We're going to look at Jeremiah 25 to start with. Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 11. Jeremiah's prophesying about the captivity. He says, and keep in mind, Jeremiah was the prophet before the captivity. He kept on calling the people to repent. They didn't. And he was a prophet even into some of the captivity. He says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah that people are going to go into the land for 70 years. They're going to be under Babylonian control for 70 years. But after that's over, I'm going to punish the Babylonians because they're no darlings either. And that's what happened. God brought in the Medo-Persians, and they took over the Babylonians. Then it will come to pass. So I will bring on that land all my words that I have pronounced against it, all that is written in the book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning the nations. And so he was going to give the people back, or let them come back into their land afterwards. Turn now to Jeremiah chapter 29, and we see this a little more clearly. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, these are actually some familiar verses to us. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And so there was still hope in the midst of this. And the words of Jeremiah now were coming to pass through Cyrus, that the people were being brought back into the land. Okay, back to Ezra chapter 1 now. Now notice, though, who Ezra attributes all this happening to. He says it's the Lord. He said the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. It's very important. And that's what we're going to see throughout the book of Ezra. That's what we're going to see throughout the book of Nehemiah, is the Lord working behind the scenes. Interesting, as we get into the book of Esther, Esther is the only book of the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned. God is the word, or the name God is never spoken in the whole book of Esther. And to me, that's how the Lord often works in the world, always behind the scenes. It's almost like the Lord many times is kind of like that the stage manager in a big play. He's working the things behind the system. He's got the headset going. He's directing things, but you never see him. And that's what's going on here, though. Ezra's bringing to our mind, hey, it's the Lord that stirred him up. It's the Lord that's working. The Lord stirred Cyrus up. It gave him the motivation, the desire to do this thing, to fulfill his word. This ties in with, I'll read it for you, Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever he wishes. It's the sovereignty of God. We see that in Psalm chapter 2. Hey, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing? God's in control. And I think there's a principle here, something we can use from this, seeing how the Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Because we often get discouraged by such ungodly leaders. Politicians are a constant joke to us, and they're also a constant heartache to us. But the thing we have to remember is that God is still in control. You know, it was very difficult, obviously, as I've been reading a lot about World War II and things, and those who were there in Nazi Germany, or those who were in countries controlled by Nazi Germany, to see such an ungodly leadership. And yet, to remember that ungodly leaders always die. Hitler died, Stalin died, Genghis Khan died, all these people died, but God's still alive. We have to remember that. We have to have that perspective. No matter how ungodly a person is, a leader is, they're going to die. But Hebrews 13:8 tells me that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. So that gives us perspective and saying, realizing, hey, this too shall pass, that God's still in control. Now, the question is, how did God stir up Cyrus's heart? Did he just say, hey, Cyrus, you know, why don't you do this thing? You know, just kind of whisper to him? Well, remember, part of it was how the Medo-Persians, you know, it was their policy to allow religious tolerance. So that was part of it. But it's also another interesting thing. Turn to another place. Turn to Isaiah now instead of Jeremiah. Now, Isaiah, as you turn there, this is a book that is totally criticized by what are called the higher critics. Those people who love to spend their life trying to pick apart the Bible. And they get really frustrated at how God uses prophecy, and they say, well, this couldn't have happened. God can't be that accurate. You know, God can't call those things ahead of time, and so this has to be just made up. But the fact is, the book of Isaiah prophesied long before Cyrus was born that Cyrus was going to be the one to send the people back. So Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 28, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Pretty wild. Way before Cyrus was ever born, God said, I'm going to use Cyrus. I'm going to make him the one to lead my people back. And in fact, the Lord says that he is the one who basically gives Cyrus his power. He's the one that opened the door for Cyrus to come into control, so Cyrus could be the one to send the people back to Jerusalem. Interesting. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived right after the time of Christ, or a little after the time of Christ, he writes this. He writes that Cyrus was actually shown these prophecies. And that, quote, Cyrus was seized by a strong desire and ambition to do what was written. A guy by the name of Daniel served under Cyrus. And so it could be that Daniel, having the prophecies of Isaiah, came to Cyrus and said, hey, king, I want you to read something. Hey, look at this. Look what it says about you. And it could be that Cyrus saw this and said, wow, that's pretty cool. Well, I guess I'll do that. So we don't know if this is true. We don't have corroboration for it, but Josephus says it's true. And to me, it seems very likely that Daniel did have the prophecies of Isaiah and then showed them to King Cyrus. And then Cyrus said, hey, well, that's for me. Then I'll go ahead and do that thing. It's kind of cool to think about. But you know what? There's a very practical application in all this. Isn't this how the scriptures work in our lives? When we, by faith, believe they were written to us and about us. Isn't that true? I mean, if we just look at the scriptures and every morning, like, okay, I got to read a chapter, got to read a chapter two, and we say, well, it's not written to me. That was written to the, you know, the people of Israel. And, you know, that over there, that wasn't written to me. That was written to some guy named Peter. And that wasn't written to me. And if we view it that way, of course it's not going to have effect in our life. But if we take, say, for instance, John 13:35, where Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." But if I take that verse and say I read it, and I read it like this, I hear Jesus' voice saying, "Steve, by this all will know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another." Then that takes on a whole different thing. Then I, like Cyrus, say, "Hey, that was written for me. I need to obey that." And so I don't think that it's so out of control to believe that perhaps Cyrus saw the prophecies of Isaiah and said, "I'm going to do that." Because that's what God calls us to do every day, is to open his word and say, "That's written to me. There's something there that God has specifically written to me." I know he wrote it to the Israelites, but at the same time, through the history of time, he's written it to me as well. And when we begin to see the scriptures in that way, we begin to are devoted to them, and we feel like Cyrus felt, well, then I think it transforms how we read the scriptures. All right, back to Ezra chapter 1. And don't worry, I'm not going to spend much time in Ezra chapter 2. I'm not going to read all those words for you, so don't get stressed out. Don't worry. Now the proclamation, verse 2. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me." That sounds pretty good. Cyrus acknowledges that the Lord God of heaven is supreme and that he is the one who gave him rulership. Now, is this true conversion? I really don't think so. From other things we've read of Cyrus the Great, Cyrus kind of seemed like the perpetual politician. He kind of wanted to please all the gods. Okay, you got the god over here? Okay, well, I'm cool with him. And you got that god over there? Okay, he's all right with me. And it reminds me of this one character who was a sneaky character in a popular movie a while back. And he used to wear all the different religious emblems from every religion on his neck, you know, just to kind of cover all his bases. And so that's maybe how this guy Cyrus was. We see this in the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. How many times does Nebuchadnezzar say, "Oh yeah, the Lord, he's the Lord, he's the one." And the next thing he goes back on that, "Oh yeah, it's the Lord." And then he goes back on it. The application or the principle I get out of here is, it's easy to give the Lord lip service. It's easy to say, "Oh yeah, you're God, yeah, yeah, that's okay." But what the Lord, he wants our hearts before he wants our lips. You know, because if people just say, "Oh yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, I believe the Lord, blah, blah, blah," but their heart isn't with them, it's no good. But once the Lord has your hearts, then he has your lips. But if he gets your lips first, it's very rare that he's going to get your heart. And so I believe Cyrus is just given, you know, lip service. So it continues on, "And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So this refers to the rebuilding of the temple. The building where God met with man. And this is so central. This was so important to the people. This was the national identity of the people. They were nothing without the temple. That's everything to them. And so even today, we see that there's a great movement in Israel to rebuild the temple. There's this great desire, and there's a big problem there because there's the Dome of the Rock up there, and there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque there, and there's a lot of fighting, and there's a lot of tension about this thing. But the people of Israel, they want this temple because to them it was that identified as that God's present. You see, if there was a house, there was a place that's where God met with them, well, if that house is gone, well, then in their eyes, God was not meeting them anymore. Now, what is the significance of the temple for Christians? Well, we know that the temple is going to be rebuilt. We know that there's going to be a temple that the Antichrist is going to go and defile during the Great Tribulation. So it's exciting for us to see, hey, them getting the stuff together. It's exciting to see that people in Israel kind of getting the red heifer, you know, that's a part of the process and part of the sacrificial system. It's exciting to see them studying. It's exciting to see them putting all the pieces together and all the different things that they need for the temple. But for us, we don't need a building. For us as Christians, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" That's exciting, because now we don't have to worry about a temple. Yes, we come and fellowship together in a church, and we meet together, and some people's churches are, you know, big and extravagant, some not so much. But the fact is that wherever we go, the Lord communes with us. Wherever we go, in a sense, we take the Lord with us. He indwells us. And so the excitement of that is realizing that in no time in your life, if you lose everything that you have, you haven't lost your meeting place with God. As long as you have your body, you have your meeting place with God. And if you lose your body, well, you're with God. Because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it's cool. We have like a temple with wheels, you know, a temple on the go. The temple goes with us wherever we need to be. Excitement. We don't ever have to be distant from God. That's why we don't have to go to a church to pray or go to some holy site. Is because God has taken our very being, our spirit, and made it the holy site, has made it the meeting place of God. So there's an excitement there for us to look back and say, oh man, they needed the temple and it was an identity thing. But for us, hey, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A great privilege. Verse 3, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. So it's interesting. Cyrus just gives an open invitation. An open invitation for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Whoever wants to go, whoever wants to serve the Lord, whose headquarters are in Jerusalem, is kind of what he's talking about here. He says, hey, if you want to serve him, go. Go and go. And that's an exciting thing. And so the people started getting stirred up and, hey, all right, we can go home? Are you serious? Is this for real? But it gets better. Verse 4, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. So the work is going to be supported. There's two things really here of support. One is the support that's given to the people. The silver and the gold and the goods and livestock are for those people who are leaving everything and heading to Jerusalem. But then also there's the support for the house of the Lord itself, for the supplies for the temple. And that's where it says the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So notice it wasn't under compulsion. It wasn't, you better give, you know, you got to give till it hurts. And if you have to give till it hurts, that's no good. There's no reason to hurt. The fact is God has cattle on a thousand hill. He's not poor. And so he's saying, Cyrus is saying, hey, give to the people. In other words, if you want to stay behind, if you don't want to be a part of this, we'll support those who are going. So both the Jews and non-Jews would give to this. You see, very few Jews were actually going to go back. What had happened? Well, they've been 70 years there in Babylon, and you know, they've kind of put down some roots, and they've kind of got things going, and they're kind of used to it, and they're kind of settled in. And I think that there's always a danger there. There's a danger of becoming too rooted in this world. And we see that with Lot. There as he kind of saw how Sodom was and kind of, you know, went into the city and became a ruler of the city. And the angels like literally had to drag him away before they could destroy the city. So a lot of the Jews actually just stayed put in Babylon and stayed there. But some were going to go back. Some were going to be obedient. But this was no easy task. They were going to travel about 1,000 miles to get back. This was going to be a hard thing. But what we see here, though, is Lord supporting them. It reminds me of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, it says, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. The Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. You remember before the Israelites left Egypt, what happened was, is they said, hey, ask your neighbor if they can, you can have some kind of silver and gold or some stuff before you leave. Just ask him. The Lord will give you favor. And the Egyptians, first of all, just wanted them gone. They said, you know, get these Israelites out of here. They're a plague to us. So they started giving them away their stuff. And that helped the people to be able to have everything for the temple. Everything that was needed, just all the different utensils and everything for the temple. And so God was using that. And it was also back pay for all their slavery for those 400 years. But God is doing the same thing once again. What's the principle we see throughout Scripture? It's where God guides, God provides. If God wants something done, then he's going to provide the resources. You know, that's just how it is. And that's my personal stance. That's a stance of Calvary Chapel. I believe it's a stance of Scripture that we don't have to go on the street corner and sell M&Ms or whatever it is to support the work of the Lord. I'm just not going to do that. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Either God supplies it or God doesn't. If God doesn't supply it, well, then I guess he's not going to get it done. He just doesn't want it done. So God is supplying for the people's needs before they go out. So there are those who went and those who stayed behind and supported the work. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. So the Judah and Benjamin, why are these two singled out? Well, these are the two main tribes that represented the southern tribe of Judah, or the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah and Benjamin. When the nation was split after Solomon died under Rehoboam, the 10 tribes went to the north, or they kind of made their own kingdom, which was Israel. Two tribes stayed to the south. That was Judah and Benjamin. So these are the main people going back. And it says, and the priests and the Levites. And the priests and the Levites. These were the ones who worked in the temple. So we have kind of the lay people. We have the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Then we also have the priests and the Levites, those who are going to work in the temple, those who are going to provide for the sacrifices and lead the people. And it says, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Interesting. With all those whose spirits God had moved. It's good stuff right there. And that's the key. That's the key to serving the Lord. God has to move people. We can't. God has to stir them up. God stirred up Cyrus. God stirred up the people who are going back. That's how it has to be. They didn't have to go around campaigning and, you know, we're forming our Back to Jerusalem committee and we'd really like to know if you're going with us. Well, I don't know. Can't we count on you to come back? Come on with us. They didn't have to do all that stuff. And the principle is, for us, when we try to move people, it becomes very frustrating. It becomes very, very extremely frustrating to move people. And I love what Hudson Taylor said. He said, it's possible to move men by prayer alone. He says, just take it to the Lord and trust the Lord to move people, the Lord to stir people up. Zechariah 4:6, it's interesting. Zechariah, again, was a prophet during this time, during this the first trip back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, who was a leader, was really stressed out with the whole thing. And so in Zechariah 4:6, the Lord speaks through the prophet Zechariah, really a message for Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's become a key verse in the whole Calvary Chapel movement. That's not by might, that's not by power. It's not by us moving people or us moving things or us moving city councils or us doing this or doing that, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how the Lord does it. It's very interesting. Part of the garments that the priests were to wear, it was to be of linen. And why I'm bringing that up right now is because God didn't want them sweating. God didn't want them on these heavy garments and, man, it's a drag to serve the Lord and I really got to work hard. God didn't want it to be like that. God wanted them to have some light material so that it would be less perspiration and more inspiration, more of the Lord moving, more of the Lord working. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says the same thing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one gets saved unless the Father draws the people, unless the Father stirs the person, unless the Father brings the person. So what's the application? So we just sit at home and twiddle our thumbs? No. You know, we're to witness, we're to pray, we're to teach, we're to reason with people, but we must leave the results to God. And we have to. You see, he may use our efforts, but we will never be fruitful apart from him. See, God doesn't have to use us. He may choose to use us, but if we try to do it our alone, if we try to move people and stir people and push people and convince people, we're just going to get tired. We're going to make a lot of enemies. But the thing is, if we just, hey, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we witness, we pray, we teach, we do what we can and leave the results to God, then God says, hey, don't worry. As long as you're abiding in me, you'll bear fruit. You'll bear more fruit and you'll bear much fruit. Verse 6. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. There's that word encouraged again. We saw that earlier when they had encouraged the priests. We saw at the end of 2 Chronicles. The word encouraged means to make firm, to strengthen, to support. It's just a truth of life that financial assistance encourages those who are seeking to serve the Lord. It helps them out. And so if you ever have some extra money sitting around, I'm going to plug a ministry that I always think it's good to, if you want to encourage, and that's Gospel for Asia. God's doing a lot of work over there, and it sometimes it seems like in our own lives, man, we're not seeing that much fruit. And you see there's a lot of fruit over there? Hey, you can encourage those people that are on such frontline ministry and give to that ministry. They're doing amazing, awesome things. And for them, it frees them up to do the work of the ministry when you have that encouragement, that financial support. Now, again, all this money that was being given, these precious things, these articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, some of it were given to the people, and some were given to the building of the temple, the freewill offering. And so we see there's a balance. Part of it goes to the facilities, the temple, but part of it goes to the people who are going back, and there always needs to be that balance between the two. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. So Cyrus makes a contribution here. He says all these things that Nebuchadnezzar took, all the articles from the temple, well, I'm giving them back to you. So again, he's leading by example. He's not keeping them as souvenirs. Verse 8, and Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So a couple of guys here. Cyrus isn't just sending them all down, but he's sending some officials with them to kind of oversee everything. And there's a treasurer, and then Sheshbazzar, easy for me to say, the prince of Judah. It really means just ruler of Judah. We believe most likely he was an official appointed by Cyrus to oversee the work. Kind of the official from the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Jewish official was Zerubbabel, as we'll see. Now, some people believe Sheshbazzar is just another name for Zerubbabel. I don't know, okay? It doesn't really matter. It's not that pertinent to the story. And then verses 9 through 11, we'll see all the different articles. It says, this is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles, and then all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So Ezra records some of it and says, oh, well, then there's this much more. So 5,000 plus articles were taken back. All right, Ezra chapter 2. The snappy title of this chapter, the 49,897. These were the amount of people who took Cyrus up on his offer and headed to Jerusalem. On one hand, it seems like, well, that's a good amount. But then you also think about how many people were in Judah at this time. It's not really very many. So these were just less than 50,000 who went back. And we're going to fly through this chapter because there's just a lot of names, and you can butcher them at home instead of me doing it here to be recorded for all to hear. The thing I want you to remember, though, is that God loves, God uses, God calls individuals. There's individual names here, and we have to always remember that. You see, cities, states, and nations are only important to the Lord because cities, states, and nations are made up of individuals. That's who God loves. God loves individuals. When he loved the nation of Israel, he didn't just love them like as a nation, kind of like, okay, I'm just going to keep them at arm's distance. He loved them as individuals. He loved them as Abraham. He loved them, you know, as Daniel. He loved them as all these different people, individuals, and we have to always remember that. Because it can be real easy to, in a sense, say, well, we love a nation or we love a people, but not to love the individual, the single one. And so that's what I always want to keep at the forefront of my mind and your mind as we see these lists of names, is that God is concerned with individuals. He's concerned with the one. All right, verses 1 and 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity and those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai. That's kind of a cool name, Bigvai. Rehum and Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And it goes on. Now, a few guys right here. Zerubbabel, again, he is the leader of the Jewish people. He's of the line of David. He's a descendant of David. Though he wasn't a king, he's a descendant of David. Jeshua was the high priest. He was also called Joshua, and he is a descendant of Aaron. So he's a legitimate high priest. Now, these guys, Nehemiah and Mordecai, they're not the same Nehemiah and Mordecai we'll see later on. Nehemiah, he's not the same one as in the book of Nehemiah because he's going to not live till 80 years later. And then Mordecai, he's not the same one as at the book of Esther, because the one in the book of Esther, he's still there in Persia. All right, verses 3 through 20, various Jewish families, again, the lay people, then in from different cities, from different places. So a lot of people from different tribes of the northern kingdom had made it down into the southern kingdom, because southern kingdom was more godly, and so they're coming back. Then also verses 21 through 35 were people that were from the cities of Judah. Verses 36 through 42 are the priests and the Levites. The Levites included the singers and the gatekeepers. And it's kind of interesting how there's that combination. I don't know, I guess maybe in case they sang badly, the gatekeeper said, no, you can't go home. You got to stay here. And so the singers and gatekeepers were there together. Verses 43 through 54 were the Nethinim. These were the temple servants. They were the guys who served in the temple. They were the descendants of the Gibeonites, who we can read about in the book of Joshua. Then in verses 55 through 58, these were the descendants of Solomon's servants. All right, so that was a quick through 56 chapters, or 56 verses. Let's move down to verse 59 and pick up our story. Interesting individuals. It says, and these are the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult the Urim and the Thummim. So, what's going on here? Where there are these guys who say that, hey, you know, we're priests too. We're a priestly family. We're part of it. And they said, well, we can't find your genealogy. We can't find that you're part of the family. And because we can't find that you're part of the family, well, you can't be a priest. You can't be a part of it. And so the governor, Zerubbabel, hey, he said, you know, you guys can't eat the holy things until they could consult the Urim and the Thummim. And these were two little stones. There's a lot of debate how they were used, but somehow you could discern the will of God through that. And so he says, you can't be priests. Why? Couldn't anybody just be priests? Well, no. Numbers chapter 16, verse 40 said, no outsider who was not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord. This is very important, because I think that there's this idea, especially in a democracy such as ours, is that if we want to do something, just let us do it. Whatever it is, if I just have this desire in my heart, I can be what I want to be. If I can dream it, I can do it. Let me do it. But that wasn't how the Lord works. The Lord says, hey, you know, you guys don't have your paperwork. You know, you're not official priests. You can't be in. The principle for us in the New Testament, we find what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. In other words, don't let anybody just lead the people. Don't let anybody be a teacher just because they want to, because they desire to. There has to be some kind of a spiritual calling. There has to be some recognition. There has to be some proving time to see if this person is legit. And so I think what we can take from this is realizing if people don't have their, in a sense, their spiritual genealogy, they haven't have proven character, then we shouldn't listen to what they have to say. There has to be that testing. There has to be that approval by the Lord that these people are called to this. All right, verse 64, 65. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and there were 200 men and women singers. So that's where we come up with our 49,897. Verse 66, their horses were 736. Man, a lot of people had to walk. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. And their donkeys, 6,720. So there's all the animals. Now, verse 68, some of the heads of their father's houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the first thing that they did once they got to Jerusalem was to set aside the money that was for the Lord's house. to bring the priestly garments that had been prepared. They put the Lord first. Jesus says, hey, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. That was their first priority, and that's a good start. Verse 70, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So they all settled down now. All right, so we made it through. I know it was a lot of history for you, perhaps more than you would have liked, but it's good for us to get a foundation. Now, as we close, we see that the Lord stirred the king. The Lord stirred the people, provided the finances, got them into the land, and of course, now everything's going to be smooth sailing. The rest of the book of Ezra is going to be wonderful. Nehemiah is going to be no problem. Esther's going to be a joy. Not so. Even though the Lord stirs the heart of the king, stirs the heart of the people, provides the finances, gets you into the land, that's when the real work has just begun. It really has an echo of what happened with the children of Israel. Oh, yeah, it's all right. We crossed the Jordan. We're into the promised land. But then it was time to fight. And so it's a perfect picture for us as Christians. Hey, are we willing to be stirred by the Lord? Are we willing to go out and do the Lord's work? But realizing once we get there, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be enemies all around. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Ezra. But we're going to see that there are people who are going to continue on and they're going to finish what they started. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. For your word, and we thank you for the grace that you show to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control of all nations. We thank you that you have set out for us, and through the different books, just principles to live by, application for our lives, Lord, and to live by not worldly kingdoms, but by your kingdom, Lord, by the way you want things done. Lord, we thank you also for even what we read in the book of Daniel and to realize how it all works out in the end, how, Lord Jesus, you're that stone cut without hands, that you're going to bring all the nations into submission. We thank you, Father, that as you prophesied through David in the book of Psalms, how you are just going to put everything under your son's feet, that you're going to bring all those kingdoms till you make his enemies his footstool. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to gather wisdom as we search your word, to know that it just builds us up, that it grows us, and Lord, help us to hear from you, hear your voice through your word. Pray in Jesus' name.